Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. By the time we come to chapter 4 of Romans, we've had a couple of beautiful chapters. Chapter 1, you know, Paul starts off and he tells us at the very, very beginning of his letter that he was called to be an apostle who was separated to the gospel. So Paul starts off and says, listen, God has made me holy for one purpose, and that's for the gospel. A few verses later, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's God's power to salvation, to save us. And then he starts speaking about the terms that we work with in the first couple of chapters, righteousness and unrighteousness. He says, in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed to those of faith from generation to generation, to the Jew first and the Greek. And then he says, the problem and the reason we need the gospel is because already the unrighteousness of man is covered by the wrath of God. He says that right there in chapter 1, right around verse 18. That the wrath of God is revealed against unrighteousness of man. And so he talks all about how God's wrath is revealed against our unrighteousness. But then he comes to chapter 2 and he talks about something that was a revelation of God's righteousness, and that was the law. Because God did give a revelation of what his righteousness was, his standard. He gave them the law. So then he speaks to Jews. And Jews are ones who have had the law of God revealed. Of course, Paul the Apostle tells us that as Gentiles, everybody has something in their heart written, right? Even when we're small, God has put a conscience in there. We have a law. And even if you didn't have the Word of God or the law of God growing up, you might still have an uprightness or a desire to be upright. And that's a good thing. But that's because God's placed that in you. The problem is we never meet even our own standards. When we fail, we kind of make excuses, don't we? It's always in January that everybody's New Year's resolutions are put to the test. But it's so hard to, after the Christmas season and all that almond roca, and you've got your blood just at a sugared level where if you go off for a couple of days, you got all the cravings. But you see, what happens is in our natural self, we might have a standard, but we don't always meet it. But what do? I'll do it next year. Oh, I'll pick it up later. We give ourselves excuses. But the truth is that whether we have the righteousness of God telling our heart what to do, or whether it's in the scrolls of Moses, he establishes in those first two chapters that there's nobody righteous. But then when he comes to chapter 3, he tells us in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law, see, because God's law was the righteousness of God. It showed the standard, but it didn't have the power to get us to the standard. And so he says the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, and it's being witnessed by the prophets and apostles. In other words, the apostles and prophets were observing it and prophesying about God's righteousness. And of course, we understand that is when Christ went to the cross, because we've read Romans, and he laid his life down, that he gave us his righteousness, and he took our unrighteousness to himself. That was that kind of transaction that we had with him. When we look to Jesus Christ to take our sins, he meets us, and he takes all of that burden, and he gives us his righteousness. So what Paul says is that happened, and the law and the prophets observed it and testified about it. Everything that Jesus did was prophesied. And I'm just catching up to where we're going to pick up in chapter 4. So if you want to follow, we're going to move from 22 and just remind ourselves where we are. Because he's come to what we might just put in our Bibles next to verse 22. This is the gospel. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. So now he gives us, this is what the gospel is, that God will give you righteousness for free, even for believing. And then he tells us what we know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all need this righteousness from God. We all need this gift from God. And then he has these beautiful verses, you know, really from verse 21 to verse 26. They've been called the most important verses, or the most important sentences ever recorded, because they contain the truth of God so summarized and reduced to their core essential things. Notice what he says. being justified freely. Now you can camp on that for a while. What does that mean to be justified? It means to be made righteous. This is a term that you would use in court. The judge would pound the gavel and say, I find you not guilty. But it's more than just not guilty. It's positive. It's as if the judge says, no, you are positively righteousness and you get a reward. So being justified doesn't just mean being forgiven. It means being given the righteousness of God. You change your position. And so this is a word that's very important for us. Justification by faith. So we're justified freely. It doesn't say we're justified cheaply. God justifies you at a discount. I would have bought those people, but good thing they were 30% off otherwise. And don't think your salvation, you know, we say our salvation is free. It is free, but it costs the Lord everything. He loves us. It's His love. And so it says there that we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, you know, justify, that's a word you'd use in court, but redemption is a word you'd use in the market, right? What do you, anybody ever snip coupons back when they were paper? Anybody get some good savings, coupons? You can find deals. Now they're just like digital, right? You just email them out, you show them your whatever. But to redeem something means to buy it out of the store, to take it out of the store. And really, this was a word that was used in those days of a slave market. So to be redeemed means that you were a slave, but you were purchased and you were taken out. And because you were paid for, your bonds have been broken. You are free. So you are redeemed. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's in Him that we have redemption. People are looking for release and they're looking for freedom in all kinds of places, but they need to find it in Jesus. It's not in religion. It's not in going through the motions, right? It's redemption that's in Jesus. I love that. And then it says, whom God set forth. Remember, we talked about these verses last week. I just love the summary because they're so good. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Remember that word? That's a big word. It's a big word they'll use in theology class, propitiation. Propitiation is to quench the fire of God's wrath or of God's justice. See, God is just. I don't think we can understand how just God is. God is so just that any deviation from His standard, because He's so just and all-powerful, He must execute justice on that, or else He's not true to His own nature. But God is also, not only is He infinitely just, He's infinitely merciful. And He loves us. And we're in this condition of sin, so with all of His power and energy, He is going to redeem us so that He can be both the one who justifies us and He can remain just. Because if you escape punishment, but you deserve punishment. Where did that punishment go? It must go upon His Son, Jesus Christ. So God now is, He remains the just God that He is. But He also becomes the justifier of us. And so that's what propitiation does. And it's in His blood. It's in His blood. Notice that we're justified freely by grace. We have redemption in Christ. And we have propitiation by His blood. Propitiation was a word used in the temple setting. So you've got all these different things. One's used in a courtroom setting, the other in a market, and then this one in the temple. And that's when the lamb's blood would be shed on behalf of the one who is offering it. And so in the same way, Jesus is our sacrifice, our righteousness. Notice this at the end of verse 25, to demonstrate His righteousness. There's that term again. He keeps coming back to that rightness. And then he goes on to speak about God's forbearance, or He overlooked sin in the past. And then he concludes the chapter with, well, if this is the gospel, who's going to brag about that? You know, somebody that has become saved and they're only 10 minutes after their faith has the same standing before God as somebody who has walked with the Lord for 50 years. You have the same access. And this is what's so interesting about our faith, is it's not built upon, you know, in many ways, secular religion is built on sort of that membership kind of thing. I don't know if any of you have ever been involved in a I guess I can use the scouts, the Boy Scouts, as an example, because they're innocent enough because you just gain levels and you learn as you go. But in other realms, they'll use levels as a means to keep you involved. So if you were ever part of the, you know, one of these clubs, like, you know, Freemasons, of course, that's a cult. Or let's say that you play some game online and you have a guild of friends, but you're building a character. You know, I don't know, any gamers out there? Nobody admits it if they're a gamer, right? They're like, nah. You know, I'm X-Ray 247. I have two guilds, and I'm the leader of a clan, and we're raiding a dungeon next week Thursday. Be there! You know, nobody wants to admit that you're a nerd, but you understand the principle. You gain a character as a wizard or a paladin or whatever, and you build that character, and that's why you're addicted to the game. Because you've invested in that identity. And religions are the same way. You get in and then you level up. And then you hang around a little longer and then you rank up. And then pretty soon I'm an elder and then I'm a deacon and I'm a, you know, and there's this thing where because you're progressing in a system, but that's all religions. Christianity is not like that. It has none of that. That's trickery. That's manipulation. These are things of the world. And it is very addictive too, because you will get sucked in. And you know, in the old days, we had to feed the machine quarters. Remember when, anybody remember when video games just came out and you needed a quarter every time? Like the dark ages, prehistoric. Like we should have like had a hammer and chisel. And like, you know, computers were like, they took 10 minutes to boot up. And then they like made all kinds of sounds. And then you had to unplug the phone and plug the phone. Oh, you didn't even know that phones used to be plugged in. Okay, well. And then it would make this horrible noise when it connected to the internet, like somebody screaming from the sulfuric pits of hell. Am I right? Isn't that what it sounded like? Oh, it was terrible. Nowadays, where everybody's connected. Siri, what's my name? You know. Or so. But this is the way the world keeps us engaged. This is the why advertising is the way it is. It's not supposed to be a difficult question. They always ask you questions. You know, which one is, you know, Alyssa Milano? There's a picture of Chewbacca, Darth Vader. And it's like, I know this one. You just fell for the bait, you dummy. Because they're playing with your own, like, mind. I want to be part of the team. I want to know how this guy did that with one simple trick. How is everybody solving everything with one simple trick? Or they're hacking their brain or this or that. Well, the ways of the world is what God wants to save us out of. Because those are the natural principles. They're called the elementary principles in the other gospels. And religion is part of that. But here, we are given all of these things. Justified, redemption, propitiation, freely by His grace. And so there's no boasting, there's no bragging. And then he's going to say, well, what do we know from our own history? What, he's going to use two examples from the Old Testament that the Jews loved and they all looked to. First of all, Father Abraham. And we call him that because of the nursery school song that we used to sing. Father Abraham had many sons. And King David. Notice verse 1, what shall we say then that our father Abraham has found according to the flesh? What did Abraham learn? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So here Paul is talking about, listen, the gospel is not a place where you go to brag. And let's look at Abraham. Did Abraham have anything to brag about? Well, if he did, it wasn't before God. So what does the scripture say about Abraham? Verse 3 says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That word accounted is just like the word counted. Some versions will just use counted, but accounting usually speaks of like accounts, bank accounts. And if I gave you a check with your name on it, you could take it to your account. It's given to you. And so Abraham believed God and God deposited into his account the status of righteousness. He was just deemed righteous. Now that's from Genesis chapter 15. When God took Abraham out and he said, look at the stars. That's going to be your descendants. Your seed will be as the stars. Now Galatians tells us that when God told Abraham, so shall your seed be, he reminds us that the word seed is singular. And so it seems like God was saying to Abraham, your seed, your savior, And some believe that because the stars had sort of a pattern or a history that God was using to point toward the Messiah, some people believe that not only was Abraham looking at the vast number of the stars, which, by the way, in the Middle East, 5,000 years ago, you could probably see quite a few stars in the night sky, but also the story behind the stars. You know, it says in Genesis that God gave the stars for signals and seasons and so forth. So it's possible that as Abraham looked at the stars and he knew the promise of God for the Savior to the world, and God said to him, "So shall your seed be," he understood what God was saying was not only is he going to have a huge family, but from his family, the Savior will one day emerge and arise. And so Abraham, in one sense, believed in Jesus before he was born. He believed that the Messiah, the Savior, would come through his family line. Now, it was very simple. He looked at the stars and God said, "I'm going to make you as numerous as them." And he believed God. And it says there in chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 6, "And God accounted it to him for righteousness." And the point that Paul's making here, and he'll get to it in a second, that God called him righteous before the actual rite of circumcision, which took place probably about 14 years later. So God called him righteous before he was circumcised. The Jews' circumcision was everything. And so if Abraham was to boast, he wouldn't boast before God because God accounted it to him or gave it to him because he simply believed in God. Now in verse 4 it says, "To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt." Could you imagine if your boss stopped giving you a paycheck and just started giving you, you know, "This is a present for you." You'd say, "No way, buddy. I earned this. This is not from your generosity," right? Because you work, you get something. But the point he's making, and he'll ultimately make, is that the wages of sin is death. So if we're going to start working for anything, you better really figure out that that's not the path you want to be on. You want to be on the path of receiving God's grace by faith, right? That's a better way to go. And so he says, "Now to him who works, his wages aren't counted as grace, but as debt." So if I start working before God, then I'll start having the idea that, hey, listen, you owe me. I've been doing good stuff. Count me righteous. It's a different relationship. That's not a relationship of faith. And so he says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So, you know, the way you approach God is that you don't go thinking, "Well, I've been good enough, and of course he should, you know, hear my prayers. I deserve it." But you come and say, "Oh Lord, I need your mercy. I need your grace. Because I know that God," what's it say there? "He justifies the ungodly." He justifies the ungodly. "While we were yet sinners," the Bible says, "Christ died for the ungodly." Isn't that amazing that God justifies the ungodly? I wonder if he's still speaking in the context of Abraham, because Abraham, when he was called, he was a Gentile. He was from the Ur of the Chaldees. He was like the rest of the people in that part of the world, Mesopotamian. He wasn't a Jew. God made him into what we now call Jewish or Hebrew. He didn't have any of that. He was just a man whose father was an idol maker. Most likely, Abraham, when he was born, he worshipped idols as a child. He saw everything that went with the world of idolatry, and it's very dark. But God spoke to him, and he responded. So Abraham was like chapter 1, those ungodly, the Gentiles. And of course, David was Hebrew, and he grew up circumcised. Notice what David says, though. Just as David also describes the blessedness. You might highlight that. Blessedness. It's like a state of blessedness. David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God does not impute, or to whom God does impute righteousness apart from works. But David kind of says it in reverse in verses 7 and 8. David said, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin," or input. That's what that word impute means. It's a theological word, but it's very simply understood to be input. And when you're talking about accounting, inputting is that thing. So when I sin against my own account. I go into debt to God's righteousness. I'm out of alignment. And I need to make that up. And so I can work for it, but none of my works will amount to paying for it. So only in God's grace can he clean the slate, but only based upon the work of his son, Jesus. Now, David's talking about a state of blessedness, and that's a state of forgiveness. And you know that because in verse 9 he says, does this blessedness come upon, and he's going to go back to the discussion of being circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you're Jewish or not. Because the point that he's trying to make is that for Jews, one thing that they would have to do, and it was one of the great challenges in the early church, they would have to let go of all of those traditions that made them who they were as an identity. You know, because for them, eating kosher meant that you were separated from the world. That was your holiness. And to lose or let go of that holiness and embrace or cling to a spiritual holiness like Paul the Apostle did. He said, I count all of those things just rubbish. All of the stuff that I did for God, you know, the idea of circumcision, you know, that was so rooted in their culture that to let those things go would really prove that you had trusted a new righteousness and not the kind that they were trying to earn. But Abraham and David knew the forgiveness of the Lord. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba and in the case of Uriah? And it was a terrible sin. It was a crime against man, and it was a sin in God's eyes, and it became known to the world around. It was a terrible thing. And yet David, in all that time when he was in that sin, was miserable. Because when the prophet Nathan finally confronted him in it, and David immediately repented, and his sins were forgiven, he begins to praise the Lord after this period of grief and sorrow. And in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51, he speaks about how wonderful it is to be forgiven by the Lord. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and renew a right spirit in me. That's from Psalm 51. Now, this is from Psalm 32. And David said, oh, the person to whom God doesn't put sin upon or hold them to account for sin. Because David was the one. He had sin, and God did not hold him to account. You know, the crimes that he committed were worthy of death. In God's law, he should have been put to death, but he was forgiven. And this is a wonderful place to be in, where I know my guilt, but I know the grace of God. I'm forgiven. Isn't that a wonderful place to be? That's where you are. I mean, we have sins, great or small. We have failures. We have weaknesses. But right now, you know that you have the grace of God. You're forgiven. You are in God's favor. You're His chosen one. You are the same family of Abraham and David. And that's what Paul's going to talk to us about here, is that our connection to the family of God is not through ethnicity, but through the gospel. And so he goes on and he says, does this blessedness then come just upon the circumcised, that's the Jews only, or upon the uncircumcised, the non-Jewish people too? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. So he's already established that. He says, hey, listen, we already know that Abraham was righteous by faith, but how then was it counted? Was it while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? He has a question for him. How was it? Well, we know that in chapter 15, God accounted it to him for righteousness. And then two chapters later, or 14 years later, is when God said, hey, I want you to get circumcised. And the circumcision was a seal of what God had said happened while he was uncircumcised. It was to go forward for the nation and the people as an identity. But God said he was righteous while he was uncircumcised. So what Paul's trying to get the Jewish people to do is think, listen, if God called Abraham righteous before he was circumcised, you need to put your circumcision in perspective. Your identity, your rituals, your religious activities, your hope and trust in our father Abraham. That was a big one, remember? They told Jesus, you know, our father Abraham. We have Abraham as father. That's what John the Baptist said. Don't even start with me. That's what John the Baptist essentially said. Don't give me that, our father Abraham. God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these rocks, you know. And we begin to understand that Abraham was the ancestor of the physical line of Israel, but also he's the ancestor of the spiritual line of all who believe. Of all who believe. And so if that's true, then all of the promises of God to Abraham are for you. They're for you as well. And so it says that he received this sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith. It was a seal of what he already had. It was to preserve it and highlight it, but the circumcision wasn't to produce the righteousness. It was the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, so that Abraham, he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of the circumcision, to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So he's demonstrating early on what we've been talking about, that Abraham is an example that God calls righteous, not because of the works of the law. He was righteous by believing. And then what God commanded him later and he obeyed was proof that he was righteous. Now, James will do the same thing. You know, in his, Paul the Apostle is describing for us how the just or the justified or the righteous will live by faith, that we have our righteousness from God by faith. But James will sort of tell us how the just shall live by faith. How do you live then if you are the just? And he talks about the works that our faith will produce in us. If I have a faith that links me to God and connects me to God, then my life will be filled with the offspring of that faith. If I have a faith in God, then my life is going to reflect that. It's going to look like that. I'm going to do things. I'm going to act in a certain way. It's like I told a congregation recently on Sunday night. I said, if I told you that I believe there is a bomb in this room set to go off in 2 minutes, and then I continued speaking, you would assume that I didn't believe what I was saying. And if I didn't act according to what I was saying, it would be a contradiction. And so if I say that I love God and I believe in God, well, obviously my life is going to have some fruit of that. Now, I'm not saved by those things that I do from faith. Those things come after. It's like you don't want to get the cart before the horse. What is pulling your salvation? It's not your works. Your works are being pulled by your faith. And your faith is being pulled by the Holy Spirit and by God's grace. And so Abraham is not just the father of those who are circumcised or those who are Jewish, but also those who are outside of the Jewish nation. Notice in verse 13, the promise that he would be the heir of the world. Now, you don't read it exactly like that in Genesis. Apparently, Abraham understood that when God promised him everything that he did promise him in Genesis, that it was more than just the land of Israel. Jesus would later say, the meek shall inherit the earth. You know, so our inheritance as believers, God will give you a portion on the earth. Isn't that wonderful? A lot of people are looking for property online. Where's the hot properties right now? You know what? You got property. God's got it for you somewhere. I don't know where it is. But when he comes again, he's going to give you a beautiful spot of land. Maybe it's the land you have right now. Who knows? Maybe I'll get Waimanal. I'm not sure. Maybe Tahiti. New Zealand, maybe. I don't know. Whatever he wants. Maybe Israel. Somewhere about there. I don't know. Beautiful places. Who knows? The earth will be completely changed. But listen, you and I are children of Abraham. We are children of the one who first believed. And so the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law. God didn't make promises based on, you know, the law didn't even exist when these promises of God came. And you can't contradict a promise with performance. You know, if I, told my son, hey, I really want to go surfing. Well, let's go surfing. I'm going to take you surfing after work today. Come home, we'll go surfing. And then I get home and I go, hey, why didn't you clean up all your stuff? You didn't do the... And I said, you didn't perform it. We're not going surfing. I would be wrong because I made a promise and then I went back on that promise based on something I never asked him to do. I didn't weigh anything on that. God doesn't do that. God gave a promise to Abraham. The law had nothing to do with that promise. Later, it would govern the people, but it wouldn't govern the promise. I said that twice tonight, peeper instead of people. So thank you for your kindness. You're good peeper, I tell you what. So God's law doesn't come along 400 years after Abraham and then upset everything. Promises are promises. Abraham got a promise from God with nothing required. Just believe it, and he believed it, and he was accounted righteous. And that's how you were saved. You know, when we were kids sometimes, though, we get the idea that if you were good in church, right? You know, they just did a poll not too long ago, and it said something like 45% of people in churches think that if they live a good life, then they'll go to heaven because of that. Right? And when we have this, I remember Lisa telling her story about how she grew up in church for 28 years before she actually heard the gospel, you know, and we can miss out and think that everything's about performance when it's really about relationship. It's that faith that we have with the Lord, not our works. And so it says there that the promise was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, simply believing. For if those who are of the law are heirs, you know, if to become an heir, to get the promise, you had to do the law, then faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. It doesn't make any sense then. You know, if all of a sudden there's a performance issue, then why in the world did God award Abraham righteousness for his faith? Well, faith is null and void. Therefore, it's a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. The problem with the way that the law was is that the people couldn't fulfill the law. And so, of course, God's covenant with them would be broken. He promised to make them a nation and keep them a nation, and they failed over and over and over again. And so finally, God cast them out of the land. But that was a different covenant. So the promise is sure because it's by His power and grace and not our performance. Not only at the end of verse 16, it says, to those who are of the law, you know, the gospel is for the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it's written, I have made you a father of many nations. And when God said that, you know, that's from, you know, Genesis there, where God called Abraham when he was about 75 years old. And he said, I'll make you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And, you know, praise the Lord, Abraham went on. And, you know, 15 years later or so, 10 years later, right around 85, God, not a whole lot had happened in 10 years. And then God calls him out and he speaks to him and he says, look up at the stars. You know, he calls him Abram, father of nations. And then he says, you're a father of many nations. And Abraham didn't have any children. He's 85 years old. And he says, your family. And so God was promising something for him that he didn't have, something that didn't exist. And this is what Paul's pointing out, that when God said that to Abraham, I have made you, past tense, I have made you a father of many nations, Abraham just believed that what God said he would do. Okay, I accept. And God, you're going to have to do the work in me. It's kind of what you did when you came to faith. I accept, God, do something in me. I open my heart. I want whatever you have. And that's why when he believed, it was in the presence, verse 17, of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. You know, when God calls you, he doesn't call the you that you are. He calls you to become the you that he's made you to be. That's why he would change Simon's name to Peter. It's like that story about Michelangelo. Did you ever hear that story where he was shown this huge piece of granite, you know, this marble or whatever it was, and he walked around it for, you know, 10 minutes, and he said, oh, this is beautiful. It's a masterpiece. And the guy there is like, this is just a chunk of granite. But he was talking about what he saw in it, you know, the work that he would do in it. You know, that's, God has called you a child of God. And you might not feel like that. You might not look like that. I mean, God called Simon Peter, which means solid. He called Abraham, you know, he added that H sound to his name. And from Avram to Avraham, he, a father of many nations, he named him that when he didn't have any children. Is that kind of ridiculous? You see, the Bible says that you are seated in heavenly places. And that's because in God's word, it's as good as done. That's what you believe. That's your faith. You're believing that God is going to accomplish in you what he began, and he is. That's the journey of faith. How do you get there? Well, it's fun. It's interesting. Some bumps along the way, but man, he's with you every step of the way. The Lord works in us And he's able to call things into existence that don't exist. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, and he didn't already have material. He created it out of nothing. And when God speaks his word into you, he creates you. He creates you, your new being, your new person. And when he speaks to you in his word and you believe it, you grow into the man or the woman that he's made you to be. And that is the most awesome thing. It's wonderful. Why? Because he calls into being that which doesn't exist. He's making you into a new creature. And it's not out of the old. It's brand new. Isn't that wonderful? I'm so glad that God doesn't use whatever materials he has here, you know. It's like Kahlo, that's all lowly. It's squishy and it's, I don't know, is this going to work? Well, he's got to cut out that part. Now, Abraham, he's already said, who is the father of us all. And then in verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope, believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now, this journey of Abraham took some time. He was impotent. He had passed his prime, you might say. And God spoke to him when he was 85, and then 14 years later, God appeared to him again. He was 99 years old, and his wife, Sarah, was 89, past menopause. And God spoke to him again, And again, Abraham believed. And that's where we pick up here, because it says in verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body. So God said, I'm going to give you a son. And he looked at his body and he looked at his wife's body and said, I'm not going to look at what is impossible. I'm going to believe in God. Right? Notice the pattern there. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body. That's probably a pretty good principle in life, you know, that what would the opposite of that be? They're two reflexive sort of negatives. So how to be strong in faith is do not consider your own body. That's a great principle for life. You want to be stronger in faith? Quit thinking about yourself. Quit thinking about your body. Quit thinking about your weakness. You know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? But in a sense, that's what it's saying, because Abraham, he already knew that his wife passed menopause, and he already knew that, you know, it was at a point probably in their relationship where they were kind of done with that area of life. Like, well, we'll just call it quits. You know, it happens. It happens. People are married long enough. It's like, well, that was fun back when we were kids. But, you know, we don't go motocross riding either, you know. We quit horseback riding in our 60s, and we quit jet skiing in our 70s, and now here we are in our 80s, and we're leaving other things out. We're done. In fact, Sarah said, will I again have pleasure with my Lord? Are we going to enjoy ourselves in that way? They laughed about it. That's how ridiculous it seemed. But Abraham didn't look at his own body for strength. He wasn't looking to his own resources. And this is something we need to learn. Really, the whole chapter, it comes down to these last verses. It's so important that, first of all, you're not hung up on your own weaknesses and your own resources. When God makes a promise to you, he doesn't make the promise based on what you've got. He doesn't look at you and go, I know. I wonder if I can use this person in this way. He doesn't think the way we do. You know, you got a bunch of kids in the little league and you're like, all right, you're going to play first base and you play left field. And, you know, he doesn't look at you and go, I don't know where I can put this. What he does is he takes you and he says, I'm going to make something wonderful out of this person. And I'm going to use them for my glory. And I'm going to send them in the direction they're going to go. And that person that I'm going to make them doesn't exist yet. I'm going to make them new. That's so exciting. And how does he do it? Well, he doesn't look to your resources. I've only got this much money. I've only got this much brains. I've only got this much time left. You know, we've got all these things. I don't know if God, you can use me. This is all I've got. He's a kid with 5 loaves and 2 fish, you know. He can use you. He's going to use you as you let him work in you. And he calls those things into being. And the first thing for us in our walk with the Lord is to believe God's promises and follow this pattern. Don't consider your own weaknesses or your own body. Don't consider your own strength. See, it says Abraham did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. That's the first thing he didn't do, is he didn't consider the obstacles. Secondly, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He did not waver. There's another version. He did not scoff. What's the other version say there? The old King James will say that he... Oh, it was on the tip of my tongue. It'll come to me. What is a waver? I don't know. Maybe I should. No, maybe I shouldn't. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. He didn't waver. Instead of wavering, it says that he grew strengthened. And that there's a difference there between wavering and being strengthened in faith. Now, it says he did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief. By the way, never feed your doubts. Sometimes you have doubts, just starve them. They're not worth anything. Just overrun them with faith. But notice this, he didn't waver the promise through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. How do you get strengthened in faith? Well, one way is to start giving glory to God. Thank you, Lord. What did you say you're going to do in me? Wow. Thank you, Lord. Begin to praise God for the promises that He makes before they're performed in your life, and you will grow strong in faith. This is a very simple formula. It's a very good key for us. Start praising God before His promises have even taken shape in your life. What has God promised to do for you? Maybe you don't even know everything. You just start thanking Him for it. That's how you're going to get them in your life. To grow strong in faith, you get to praise the Lord. Praise and worship. You know, back in a couple months ago when we were still meeting here for the second service, some days, I don't know if you were in here on those days when it was really crowded, where it was it was exciting, right? It's all exciting. And we talk about this as a staff, you know, but up in the sanctuary there, there's always a distance between the worship and the people. Because you can sit in the back and just watch. And when the room is confined, it's really intense. And I love that intensity of worship. And you can sense it, right? You can feel the Spirit moving in a different way. And sometimes I feel like, come in, people, come closer. Let's worship, you know? And as we do that, oh, our faith is growing. And then notice, lastly, he said, and being fully convinced. One version says, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So Abraham just believed that God could do what he said he could do. And it's all we are asked to believe, that God will do what he said he will do. Later, Abraham would be tested. Remember when Isaac was grown and God told him, I want you to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. But the same principle of faith, you see, because Abraham believed that God could make life where there was no life. He knew that God could do it in him and in his wife, right, Sarah. He saw it happen. He saw the kid grew. And then, but God, all of God's promises were on this child. And then God tells Abraham, we'll sacrifice this child. And so the same principle of faith was, well, I will be obedient and God is able to raise from the dead. And that's why Jesus said, Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Most likely because God spoke to him at that time that was the work of saving that God would do through the Savior that would come through Abraham's family, one of his children. You know, some way, in some shape or form, Abraham got the basics of the gospel with the sacrifice. He understood. But it was the same principle of faith. I do have to say, though, you know, Abraham's faith wasn't always perfect. Remember that interim of 14 years? That's when Hagar, with Ishmael, tried to do it in his own strength, and we can have that same tendency as well. And so as we're looking at Abraham, sort of his perfected faith here in chapter 4, we remember also that, yeah, he did have lapses of faith. He did fail at times, but overall his life was not weak in faith, and he didn't waver at God's promises, but he was strengthened in faith, as we need to be strengthened in our faith. and being fully convinced, he is totally persuaded. And that takes time and experience with God. You need to grow with God. Being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it wasn't written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. And it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised up because of our justification. And we'll talk about that next week, how the proof of the validity of his sacrifice was seen in his resurrection. You know, if Jesus had to die for his own sins, he would have died like every one of us and stayed dead. But when he rose again, it was proof positive that everything that he said and did and taught and claimed was true, that he was righteous. And so his resurrection is proof that we have been justified. You know, the proof to you that your sins are forgiven is that the sacrifice that was made has conquered death. And so let's pray. Father, tonight, thank you for the examples here in your word of Abraham and David. Lord, we look to them as our great father and uncle in the faith. We thank you, Lord, even for their mistakes, for David was flawed and Abraham was just amazing, Lord, but he also had lapses of faith. And tonight, we pray, God, that we wouldn't be weak in faith, but we would trust in you, not considering our own weaknesses, not considering our own frailty, Lord, and we wouldn't waver or balk at the promises of God, but trust you fully and grow strong in faith, and Lord, that we would be fully convinced. Thank you for your word tonight, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.